If you would remain standing for the reading of Scripture and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 45, Matthew 27, 45. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Matthew 27, verse 45, hear now the word of the Lord. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarized the gospel, and he says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And those three elements form the core truths of the gospel, of Christian faith. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we'll be looking at his death in particular this morning as we've been working our way through the Passion narrative. And I'm leaning quite heavily on James Boyce today. To me, he does such a great job in outlining this and putting all things together. So if you read his commentary and see something similar, you'll know where I got it from. And he outlines this passage and mentions there are five miracles of Calvary. The five miracles of Calvary that he outlines and mentions form what we're going to be covering today. The first is the darkness, the darkening of the sky. Is the first miracle. There are a few other things going along with that, but that's the first one. The second one is the tearing of the veil. The third one is the earthquake. The fourth one is the resurrection of many holy people at that time. And then the fifth is the cry of the centurion and those with him. Truly, this man, truly, he was the Son of God. So the first one to look at is the darkness. You see it in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness reigned over all the land. Now, there are different reasons why it may become dark during the daytime. Sometimes a very severe storm that comes over can darken things quite a bit. An eclipse can darken things a lot in the middle of the daytime. It wasn't a darkness that you couldn't see anything at all because they were able to give him a sponge with vinegar, sour wine vinegar, as part of this. But nevertheless, there was this major darkness. Well, it didn't rain that much in that area, so it probably wasn't a storm. And an eclipse would not have lasted for 3 hours. And so what we have here is a divine visitation of darkness. It reminds us very much of the ninth plague against Egypt, of darkness. Only that was a significantly deep darkness. It's quite interesting as you think through things, that at Jesus' birth, it was night. And yet, in the presence of the angels, it became like midday. Here, it's midday, and it becomes night. Why did it become night? And in those 3 hours of darkness, it's silent. We're not told anything's happening until the end. Now, a lot happened prior to those 3 hours. We had Jesus' prayer for the soldiers who were crucifying him. We had Jesus speaking peace to one of the thieves who had mocked and ridiculed him, but it would come to faith. And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We had the words of Jesus giving his mother, commending his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. And of course, we had the passers-by and the chief priests and the teachers of law all mocking Christ. But for these 3 hours, it's as though the narrative ends and nothing's happening. So what is happening in the darkness in those 3 hours? Well, it's that Jesus was enduring the weight of God's wrath against sin. Jesus had spoken regularly about hell, that it was the place of outer darkness. And Jesus had to enter the hell, had to enter the outer darkness so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. That's why part of our confession, the Apostles' Creed, is he descended into hell. Now, some Christian traditions remove that phrase from the creed. Excuse me. I'm having a problem with the microphone a little bit. Some Christian traditions remove that from the Apostles' Creed, but it's very appropriate to be there because Jesus Christ indeed entered hell for us. He, on the cross, endured the punishment of hell. He endured the agony of hell on our behalf. And it's as though creation itself... I was hoping not to go through that again this week, or you. It's as though creation itself is, in compassion, sharing the agony of Christ in darkening. We have in one of our hymns, "Alas, and Did the Savior Bleed," a stanza that considers that. It says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." And at the end of those 3 hours, he gives that horrible lamentation. That's going to look great on the video. But at the end of those 3 hours, he has this horrible lamentation. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony of those 3 hours, the agony of the cross, wasn't just the physical suffering and the pain that he endured, but it was because the Father turned away from him. And for the first and only time in his existence, did he not have communion with the Father. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's enduring the weight of God's wrath against our sin. Besides losing the benefits of his life and even his clothing, the thing that he lost that was most severe is the presence of the giver of all those blessings, his Father. And he made that cry, and the crowd misunderstands, and they think he's calling out for Elijah, and someone with compassion in the crowd puts this sour wine on a sponge to give to him. It's not that they were trying to increase the agony of the crucifixion. It actually was a drink that could be refreshing. And so it was a compassionate act that they would try to give him to ease his thirst. And others in the crowd said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to help him. The offering of this drink is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 69, 21 says, they offered me sour wine to drink. And so they're leaving him alone. And then Matthew gives us a simple statement to conclude this portion, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He doesn't tell us what is said. He and Mark just give that very general statement. He cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. John and Luke are a help to us. John gives us the explanation that when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And when with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that cry that Matthew and Mark just make in general included a cry of victory. It is finished. What was finished? The forsakenness was finished. The work of the atonement was finished. The work that the Father had given Jesus to do was accomplished. And so he could say in triumph, it is finished. It's done. I've accomplished it. And then Luke gives us the report that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So both John and Luke help to fill in the general statement that Matthew makes, that after the cry of dereliction, Jesus has a cry of victory, and he has a cry of committing himself to the Father as he dies and will return to him. But it's 3 hours of this darkness. Unnatural. A miracle. An amazing thing. A wonder. The second miracle is the tearing of the veil in verse 51, the first part. At that moment, when Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you remember your the view of the temple and the tabernacle, you remember there were some outer courts, and then the center part of the temple, in one sense, the temple itself, included two rooms, two courts. One was the Holy of Holies, and it had a curtain keeping the entrance into that. And in that room, there was the table of showbread, there was the candelabra, there was the altar of incense. And that was a room that the priests were in and out of a lot, keeping all those things stocked and working and operating. But then there was another curtain that blocked the way into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And through that curtain, the high priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. After the ox was sacrificed, he would take the blood, put some of it on the scapegoat to send out into the wilderness. He would take the other blood and he would go in through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The place on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. And his wrath would be against his people until the blood came in. And God would see the blood. And just as in the plague in Egypt, he would see the blood and he would pass over them and he would forgive them. And at 3 o'clock, which was the time of day when the priests were going about the beginning of the evening sacrifice, God dramatically and from top to bottom would be an indicator that God's the one that tore it, and that inner curtain, the curtain that blocked the way into the Holy of Holies was this very heavy weighted curtain, 80 feet tall. It would have been difficult for a group of men to tear it. And here God tears it from top to bottom. And what's the significance of that? Well, several different things. One is it was a pointer to the fact that all the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament were now ended because the perfect sacrifice had been given. And Jesus making that offering opens the way for us into the very presence of God. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, as we have a statement, a reflection of this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We have this statement, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies not only on earth but in heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the rending of that curtain, and you see the parallel, the curtain on this earth is paralleled to the curtain of Jesus' body, and when his body was torn, the way into the very presence of God was opened. And you and I, because of his shed blood, being washed by that blood, we can enter the very presence of God. So the curtain is torn. The third miracle is the earthquake. Coming back to Matthew 27, the last of verse 51. The earth shook and the rocks split. Now, earthquakes weren't in and of themselves miracles. They happened from time to time in that part of the world. But what's miraculous about it is the timing, that it was exactly when Jesus died that the earth shook, that there was this earthquake. Along with it was the opening of the tombs, but that's the next thing. But we have this terrible earthquake. And there is, in a sense, a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. On Mount Sinai, God's presence came down on the mountain, and the earth quaked, and the people were terrified, and even the scriptures say that even Moses trembled with fear. And on this mountain, there's this earthquake. The unveiling of the grace that was to come through Christ. And the people on that day trembled as well. But as John would put it, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast and an alert in the wonder of the earthquake. The fourth miracle is the resurrection of these people in verse 52. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, there are many things about this that we don't understand. We know that it's true. We know that that it happened, but there's a lot of questions we have that the scriptures and many commentaries don't have. We wonder, who are these holy ones? Are they long dead, recently dead? What was their resurrection like? Was it like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead only to die again? Was their resurrection like Lazarus? Was it in any way like the permanent resurrection you and I'll have when Christ comes again? We know that Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. So it stands to reason that this one would have been more like Lazarus. It was a great miracle. It was something that was notable, but that these saints probably would die again. What does this all signify for us, or what's the meaning of this? Well, part of the meaning would be that it's a foretaste of the final resurrection. It's a reminder of the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. For ourselves, for our loved ones that have gone on, that death is not the end. That one day, you and I will be raised together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. Encourage one another with these things. It's a reminder of the great hope that we have and a pledge of the final resurrection in anticipation of that and the hope that we have. And then we have the final miracle, which James Boyce calls the greatest miracle of all. It's in verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." When Jesus began his ministry, heaven opened and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And here at the end of Jesus' life, it's not so much that heaven's open, but all these wonders and all these miracles, and hear a testimony from this Gentile pagan, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, there are some who kind of minimize this, and even some of your Bibles will have in the footnote that it could be, "He is a Son of God," as though it wasn't a true confession of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think we need to do that. I don't think we need to minimize this. Is this confession everything that we might wish it could be? Maybe not. But Jesus on the cross, the first words that he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is he praying for? He was praying for that centurion. He was praying for that thief on the cross who would revile him but be transformed and come to faith. And Jesus interceding even in his agony for these men crucifying him, the Father heard his prayer, and I believe the Father answered his prayer. So this centurion and the men with him were gripped by the truth of who Jesus was and all that they had seen happen. And I believe their confession was an answer to the prayer of Jesus that the Father forgave them. They were gripped with the truth of who Jesus was and made that confession, "Truly, he is the Son of God." And it's this that the whole passage is driving you and I to that place of confession, that place of faith, that place of acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And the call to you and to me from this passage of Scripture is, do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and do you believe in him? Do you rest in him and his work for your salvation? That's your only hope. That's your only help. And so the encouragement of this scripture and the application of it to you and to me is to believe by grace in this one who is indeed the Son of God. May you rest in him and embrace him and find in him your hope and your peace. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for all that he endured on our behalf and how he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness, your righteousness in him. Father, I pray that for all of us here that we would have faith in him and that we would embrace Jesus Christ with all of our hearts as truly indeed the Son of God who bore our sins in his body on the cross. And may we in him find hope and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.